Well, I hope you kept your Bibles open at the place where Dave was reading from. Two chapters have been allocated, which is quite a lot, so I'm certainly not going to go into everything in detail. Mind you, Tony coped with three last week, so two's a mere nothing, isn't it? Well, now, in introducing this letter a few weeks ago, I mentioned that Paul had two reasons in particular for writing it. One was that he'd heard disturbing news about the unchristian behaviour of some members of the church. And the other reason was that they themselves had written to Paul with some questions about Christian belief and Christian living. We've already seen Paul dealing with some of the matters which concerned him, their behaviour, and which certainly ought to have concerned them more than it apparently did. And now he turns to the questions they had asked. I didn't ask Dave to read the whole of chapters 7 and 8, so if you can have your Bibles open to look at it, you'll see at the very beginning of chapter 7 it says, "Now, for the matters you wrote about," or concerning which you wrote, in some verses I'm using. And you'll see through the rest of the letter, you'll see like "now about" or "now concerning" repeated half a dozen times in the rest of his letter as he deals with one question after another. And before we start on the first of these, which is in chapter 7, let me give a bit more of the background about the church in Corinth, because it's quite relevant really. We've seen that there was a great deal of immoral behaviour in the city, behaviour in which many of the church had been involved before they became Christians. And in some cases, sad to say, they continued in such behaviour even after professing faith in the Lord Jesus, as we saw a particular example of that last week that Tony brought before us. And perhaps in reaction to this, some in the church had gone to the other extreme, and they were adopting a very strict manner of life. They felt that to be truly holy, they needed to withdraw from much of normal life. It was the sort of attitude which would lead some people later on to feel they could only be really holy, really close to God, if they became monks or nuns or hermits. It's a view of holiness, which is actually, in fact, shared by many non-Christians, Hindus and Buddhists and so on. Withdraw from the ordinary world, then you can be really holy. Well, while the New Testament makes it absolutely clear that such a life is not necessary for holiness, nor does it automatically result in holiness, nevertheless, it's not wrong for people to choose to live like that. Though they do need to recognise that it's not essential, and they need to think carefully whether or not it is wise for themselves. But it does become wrong, however, very wrong, when people compel or try to compel others to live in that sort of separate from ordinary life way. Let me read you something Paul wrote to Timothy. "The Spirit," it's the Holy Spirit, "clearly says in the latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer." The difference you see there was that some people were trying to compel other people to live in this way, to be celibate, to not eat certain foods and so on. It's a matter of individual choice, as Paul says, make clear here. One further point, in Paul's day, they hadn't invented quotation marks, so there's nothing like that to show that Paul is actually quoting something that the Corinthians themselves had said in their letter to him. But there are places where it's certain that he's doing that, and some versions actually put in the quote marks. For instance, one of their slogans, which you see in chapter 10, when we finally get there, "All things are permissible for me. You know, I'm a Christian, I've been set free from the law, all things permissible for me." And twice, we came in an earlier chapter 6 as well. and it's immediately followed by Paul's, well, yes, but. And then in chapter 8, which we'll be looking at just this morning, one of their slogans was, all of us possess knowledge, we know things. And it's again followed by Paul's, in effect, well, yes, but. And coming for our passage, to our passage for today, we have another one in verse 1 of chapter 7. NIV puts it, it's good for a man not to marry. It's literally, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And this is obviously a view put forward by the super strict group in the church, the ones who thought they were more holy than the others. It seems that these people were saying, stay single, or if you've already made the mistake of getting married, live as if you weren't, and perhaps even separate, so you're no longer married. Paul's response to this is another, well, yes, but. Look at verse 7, if you've got the Bible, which I hope you have. He says, I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Paul himself, as he tells us in verse 8 of chapter 7, was not married. We're not told whether this was because he had never married, or whether he was widowed, or perhaps even because his wife or fiancé had left him when he became a Christian. We know he says he suffered the loss of all things for becoming a Christian. But one can see that for someone living like Paul did, constantly on the move, constantly in danger, normal family life wasn't really very practicable. But it wasn't really a matter of practicality, and certainly not a matter of a rule one way or the other. It's a matter of what God has called each person to, as you saw there, in the passage that Dave read, where it's speaking about God calling. And what God has called them to and enabled them to do. It's a gift, as that verse says. Each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, the other. And when I say God, what God has called them to, I don't necessarily mean a person having an inward conviction that God wants them to be married, or an inward conviction that God wants them to be single. I mean also the situation in which they are, which for Christians means the situation God has put them in. Let me give you a couple of examples. For instance, so many men died in the First World War that for a whole generation, countless women didn't have the option of marriage. It just wasn't possible. There weren't enough men. And it can be the other way around. In China today, and I believe in India, thanks to previous generations' determination to have sons rather than daughters, and taking steps to ensure that, there are now far more men than women. So not enough women to go around the men. And to bring it closer to home, in Britain, and I think in many Western countries, there are considerably more women Christians than men Christians. And the result is that some people have had to remain unmarried, whether that was their preference or not. That's been the situation they found themselves in. The situation which, as I said just now, for Christians, is the one God has called them to. And of course there can be other reasons why marriage is not an option, which I won't go into. But single or married, Paul reminds us that we need God's grace, God's enabling, to live that particular life as we should. That gift which he speaks of. And in verses 2 to 5 of chapter 7, Paul addresses that view of the super strict group, no sex if you want to be really spiritual, group. First of all, he asks them, are they being realistic? If they refrain from marriage, will they actually be able to cope with singleness? And what if they are married? First, if you look in verse 2, each man should have his own wife, each woman her own husband. And although that's not Paul's main point in saying that, that way of putting it makes it clear, as the Bible does consistently, that marriage is between a man and a woman. And also that exclusive relationship, each man his own wife, each wife her own husband, does rule out polygamy. But his main point here is this. in that section there, to try to remain celibate within marriage would in fact be quite wrong. Intercourse is an integral part of marriage. And if you look what he says there, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The English Standard Version speaks here of conjugal rights, which is, I think, the marital rights, which I think is probably the standard legal phrase in English. But it's not how Paul puts it in the original. The NIV, which is just read, is closer to the original here, even though duty does tend to have a rather cold legalistic feel to it. It isn't a matter of rights which one spouse has over the other. It's a matter of what each owes the other. It's a matter of giving rather than demanding. And that is surely more expressive what a loving relationship involves. And so that's what Paul deals with in those verses there. So don't try and live a celibate life within marriage. It's not God's intention. It's not what marriage is for. And then verses 10 and 11. To the married, I give this command. Not I, but the Lord. Paul is not implying by this that everything else he's said is just his own opinion, which they can safely ignore. After all, he is an apostle and he spoke with God's authority. He's going to speak about divorce. And divorce is something the Lord Jesus actually did speak about while he was here on earth. In the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, and in chapter 19 of Matthew. And the Lord Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount and in Matthew 19, says that for his people, divorce is out. But he did make an exception, except for marital unfaithfulness. And if you look at chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, Paul doesn't mention that. To the married, I give this command, not I but the Lord, a wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. He doesn't mention that exception except for the matter of unfaithfulness, which the Lord Jesus had mentioned. Why is that? Well, remember the lives of some of these Corinthians that had led before they came to Jesus. Undoubtedly, there had been a lot of marital unfaithfulness. And it's been suggested, it seems quite sensible suggestion to me, it's been suggested that if Paul had mentioned that grounds of divorce here, then quite a few people might have brought up incidents from their spouse's unconverted past to justify leaving the marriage. Would they be justified in that respect? Well, remember, Paul is not actually present with the church to give pastoral advice on every conceivable situation which might arise any more than I can in a talk like this. He's giving briefly what ought to be the situation for God's people, for Christians. Marriage ought to be lifelong. But one might wonder what he would have said, for instance, about the situation where a husband is so physically abusive that the wife's and the children's lives are in danger. Or perhaps worse, where the children are being sexually abused. What would he have said in that sort of situation? The Lord Jesus himself acknowledged that the law God had given to Moses for his people permitted divorce, and here's what he says, because your hearts were hard. That doesn't necessarily mean cruel, it means determined to go your own way. And that hardness of heart ought not to be something we find in disciples of the Lord Jesus. But who can deny that it can be the case, particularly since not all who claim to be Christians actually are. So let's say we have here in this passage the ideal of what, but all sorts of circumstances can arise. Verses 12 to 14, to the rest, Paul says, that's the unmarried, I say this, I, not the Lord, and again, he's not saying this is merely my own opinion, and again, he's still speaking as an apostle, but when the Lord Jesus had been given his teaching, he was speaking to Jews, to people who would all profess, in fact, all were in one sense, God's people. But what about the situation which would have been quite common in Corinth, and still is, where only one spouse is a believer? Only one is one of God's people. does this make a difference? After all, well, it isn't always the case, it can be hard for a Christian living with a non-Christian spouse. He or she may really discourage them from discipleship. Is the best thing then just to leave, to be like Paul himself, free of such encumbrances? Well, before we look at Paul's answer to this, let's first consider what could give rise to this situation. What Paul would probably have had in mind is a couple who were married when neither was a Christian, but where one has since heard the gospel and taken Jesus as Lord and Saviour. What about if someone already a Christian marries someone who is not? Well, first of all, as Tony said last Sunday, that ought not to happen. Later on in this very chapter, Paul says Christians should marry in the Lord. In other words, marry someone for whom Jesus is Lord, another Christian. But what if they do marry an unbeliever? Certainly it happens many times. Well, all Christians disobey God in various ways from time to time. And what they should then do is to confess to God their disobedience and the sorrow for disobeying him, whether it's a matter of marriage or something else, and seek the forgiveness which is so readily given to the repentant. But how should they act from then on? Well, that's what we're about to look at. What does Paul say about this mixed situation? Say, he acknowledges that since he is facing a situation which the Lord Jesus did not face, Jesus wasn't speaking to mixed marriages, he was speaking to people who are all God's people, he's not now actually quoting the Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, it is as an apostle that of God he's speaking with that authority. As I said earlier, it can be hard for a Christian living with a non-Christian. As I say, he or she may really discourage them or even take steps to try and prevent them from meeting with God's people. So is the best solution simply to leave? And Paul's answer is no. Flat no. If the unbeliever is willing for the marriage to continue, if the unbeliever values his or her relationship with their spouse, with their children as well, then the Christian partner should certainly not be the one who leaves. And look what the reason he gives. The unbelieving husband has been sanctified or consecrated through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. What's he saying? He's saying rather than seeing their unbelieving spouse as being a drag on their own relationship with God, the believer should see themselves as, in one way or another, drawing their spouse towards God, even as only through their prayers, and as Peter puts it, through your behaviour and so on, how you act. And in particular, through the believing parent, the children are brought into a relationship with God. You see that in verse 14. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. You can be taught to pray and to know God. It's even within that mixed marriage. I said at the beginning that some of the Corinthians seem to be thinking that being celibate enabled you to be more holy. Verses 15 and 16. What if the unbeliever decides he or she can't stand being married to a Christian and leaves? Accept their decision, says Paul, and he goes on to say that the believer is not bound in such circumstances. And I have to admit that Christians have different views on exactly what he means by this. Some take it that not bound means that the believer is then free to remarry. Other Christians, are pointing out that the word for bound isn't the usual one for the marriage bond, but enslaved. Some may feel that describes the marriage bond, I don't know, but it's not the usual word. It simply means that the Christian is not bound to try to continue the marriage. Perhaps by letting the non-Christian insist on the believer giving up his or her faith. So that he's, as they would say, he's saying nothing about possible remarriage here. So this is a matter where Christians differ, and if it's a situation which arises for you, you will simply need to pray for God's wisdom and God's guidance on the matter, and perhaps the guidance of other Christians you respect. But As I say, people have come to different views on exactly what "not bound" means. I said at the beginning that some of the Corinthians seem to be thinking that being celibate enabled you to be more holy and more spiritual, and Paul had told them not so. Holiness doesn't depend at all on whether you're married or single. Well, then in verses 17 to 24, the verses which Dave read to us, he broadens this out. Nothing about our situation in life, whether it's nationality or social status or marriage or anything else, makes us any more or less close to God in itself. Since we believe that God is in charge, our situation in life is where God has put us, and we should be willing to be content to serve God in that situation, as Paul summed it up in verse 19, keeping God's commands is what counts. That, of course, might rule out staying in some situations. If you'd been a professional thief before you became a Christian, you would not expect to continue in that situation, that occupation. You wouldn't be keeping God's commands in that situation. Respect. But remember, though some things cannot be changed, remember Paul says, were you already circumcised? Don't seek to be uncircumcised. Apparently there was an exceedingly painful operation which could hide the effects of circumcision. Nor if you're circumcised. Don't, if you're a Jew, don't try and be a Gentile. If you're a Gentile, don't try and be a Jew. You can't change that sort of thing, in effect. Some things cannot be changed, however much we wish it. The Jews can't become Gentiles, and vice versa. Other situations have within them the possibility of change. If someone is saved, becomes a Christian when they're a child and therefore unmarried, it doesn't mean they should never marry. Obviously, the situation itself changes in a sense. And Paul, in particular, takes one of the most extreme examples of a social situation rather than by the nature of things. He takes the example of a slave. He says they should gain their freedom if it's offered. But even as a slave, and the New Testament makes this clear over and over again, even as a slave, they can rejoice in the fact that in the most ultimate sense, they've been set free by the Lord Jesus, set free from the bondage of sin and the power of Satan. And they'll be free for eternity. And the free person should remember that they're actually a bond slave of the Lord Jesus from there on. Verses 25 to 40... I'm going to skip over. I'll just say this. The instruction given here is, according to verse 26, in the light of the present crisis. Perhaps impending severe persecution, when it might be very well be a good idea not to marry. The threat of violence to one's family can put a pressure on a person which wouldn't be the case if they were single. Perhaps more pressure than threat of violence to themselves. And crisis or no crisis, what he says in verse 31 is always relevant. Let me read that to you. This world in its present form is passing away. And he's just said all the things to do that are just to do with this world, don't give them too much importance. Don't let them be the be-all and end-all of your life, because they're going to vanish. They're going to pass away. They're not eternal. The things which are not seen are eternal, we're told elsewhere. And so that applies to all of us, to all sorts of things. Don't be too much occupied with the possessions and matters, even relationships of this world, at the expense of a relationship with God. Chapter 7, as I say, then, has dealt with marriage, which is relevant in every age and society. Chapter 8 deals with the question, is it okay to eat food offered to an idol? Well, that might at first seem to have not much relevance to us today, but I hope we shall see that it does. First of all, how might that question have arisen? Why would they eat food offered to idols? After all, they no longer worshipped idols. Well, much of the animals offered in sacrifices in the various temples, given to the various gods, when the priests had what they wanted, they sent the rest to the market. So when you went to market to buy meat, it could very well be from an animal which had been offered to an idol. Or celebrations were often held in a temple, where there was, you know, if you were invited to a party or a family do, it might very well be held in a temple where the food then would be offered to an idol. Even in a home, it might be under the auspices of an idol, so to speak. And as we read through, as you read through chapter 8, we only read part of it, but I think enough to see what the attitude of some of the Corinthians. It was pretty clear that some of the Corinthian church were confident they knew the answer. Of course it's okay to eat meat offered to idols. And they expected Paul to back them up against some others who weren't so sure. Paul is clearly quoting their argument, or perhaps which they presumably put in their letter, perhaps expanding on it. If you look at chapter 8, verses, second half of verse 4. Now about food offered to, eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. That was what they've been saying, obviously. And there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, and for whom we and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, and through whom all things came, and through him we live. These so-called gods don't actually have any existence, so they obviously can't have any effect on food. Food which, like all things, comes from the one true God. That was their argument, and it seems quite persuasive, and a great deal of truth in it, actually. So what would Paul's answer be? Well, he doesn't go straight to an answer, either with a yes or a no, or not even with, well, in these circumstances, yes, in those circumstances, no. The Christian life isn't merely a list of do's and don'ts. It couldn't be if it was going to be applicable to every age and every society and every culture. Some rules would no longer be relevant and be utterly meaningless. even if a Christian were to do the right thing, if it's for the wrong reason or with the wrong attitude, what good is it? Even if it's for a comparatively good reason, for instance, well, Paul told us that's what we should do, and he's an apostle after all. It's not as good as learning a principle which could then be applied in other circumstances, in other ages, which I hope we will see applied to this particular issue for us today. A rule about meat offered to idols certainly wouldn't have been very relevant to us today, though it would be in cultures where idolatry is still an issue. So how does Paul answer? Well, in verse 1, he seems to be quoting them. We all possess knowledge. I can't find chapter. We all possess knowledge. they built their case on what they knew. And it seems fair enough. But evidently, some in the church weren't amongst that. We all. Some didn't know in the way that the others thought they ought to. And so the first lot, the knowing lot, are urging Paul, tell them we're right. Well, what's Paul's initial response to that? Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. A punchy, easily remembered motto, which is something always to keep in mind. I sometimes wonder whether a little leaving present that was given to me by one of my colleagues was getting at me in that respect. It was the model of a little boy with clever clogs written on it. Knowledge does puff up, doesn't it? I know more than other people, so I think. Well, verse 2 says, if anyone thinks he knows something, the force of this seems to be, if anyone thinks he's arrived because he has knowledge, then there's something he really hasn't grasped. The most important question we can ask ourselves, look at this in verse, the man who loves God is known by God. The most important question we can ask ourselves is this, will God acknowledge us? Does God know us? Obviously God knows all about us. He knows all about everybody. But on a number of occasions, the Lord Jesus warned that when he returns to set up his eternal kingdom, there will be some people to whom he will say, I don't know you. Go away. Rejected eternally by God. Utterly, eternally outside. What a fearful thing to contemplate. And Paul tells us that the evidence of being known by God is not the amount of knowledge we have, but that we love him. And Are you suggesting that I don't love God? Might have been the response of these people in Corinth. Well, Paul doesn't actually say so here, but since the evidence of loving God, as many Bible passages remind us, is that we love our fellow believers, what he says in the rest of this chapter, and indeed the rest of the letter, about their lack of love for their fellow believers, was a real challenge to them. So in verse 4, Paul comes back to the question. So then, about eating food offered to idols. And I've said, he quotes their argument and probably is expanding on it. Yes, this is all true. One God, yes. But consider, what sort of God? What does it say? One God, the Father. A Father. So, how does he view us then, if he's a Father? As his loved children. So how should we regard one another? From whom are all things, or from whom all things came? And they've been saying, yes, that's just our point. Meat comes from God, whether it's been offered to idols or not. But that isn't where Paul stopped. For whom we live. One God for whom we live. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. We don't live for ourselves, but for God. Well, that's how it should be. And we have a Lord, a Master, a King. My wishes, my preferences, my enjoyment must come a very distant second to what God wants. And we saw earlier, keeping God's commands is what counts. One Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we live. Not through the extent of my knowledge, but through a relationship with the Lord Jesus, through trust in him, through a love for him. And at this point, perhaps I should ask, and I will ask, each person here, do you have this life, this eternal life, through coming to the Lord Jesus, receiving it from him? And what's the relevance of all this to the actual question about whether we eat the meat or not? Well, Paul goes on to say in verse 7, not everybody knows what you know. Not all have the same clear grasp as you. He's not being sarcastic in one sense. They had got a clear grasp. Idols aren't anything. He says, some will be newly converted from paganism. They may have experienced what seemed to them clear, frightening maybe, evidence of the power of whatever they worshipped before. Because even though there aren't actually any other gods, there are certainly evil spirits, powerful evil spirits around through, who work through these people's beliefs. And what about these people who have this awareness, this consciousness of evil powers? What is, Paul says, or should be, your response to them? Should it be contempt? Why can't they see what's obvious? Why don't they just grow up? Should it be irritation? They're implying that what I do in eating meat is wrong, and I find that insulting. Should they be bludgeoned by argument or pressured by example into doing the same as you? Will they be made into better Christians by this? Will you be helping them to grow? Look at verse 8 of chapter 8. Food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, no better if we do. Are we better off? Will they be better off by being persuaded to eat this meat? No, it's just not at all. And look what will they be made better Christians? Far from it. Look what he goes on to say. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. This person doesn't like to be different or stand out when he sees a more mature Christian. He feels unhappy about doing it, feels it's not right, but out of embarrassment perhaps, he will eat that meat himself or herself. You've pushed them into doing something, even though in their heart they still believe it's wrong, says Paul. And to do something your conscience tells you is wrong is a serious matter. The person is being destroyed, Paul says. Perhaps I can give you an example from my extreme youth. Although my parents and I attended a gospel hall in Canton, I was a member of a boys' brigade company in the Baptist church in Canton. And one of the badges we had to, you know, you get badges like scouts do and so on. I think it might have been the education badge. But anyway, one of the deacons of the church had this little class of Bojagate members telling us about temperance, by which he meant total abstinence. And you may be interested to know how he managed to explain the fact that Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding. Remember, he filled up the pots with water, took them to the master of ceremonies, and he says, "This is the best I've ever drunk." How did he explain that? Ah, he suddenly realised how much superior water, pure water, was to this rubbish wine. The fact that the Bible says when he tasted the water now become wine seemed to play no part in his thinking. Well, if you've been brought up all the time, I mean, I had this one little lesson, and although my parents were practically TT, it wasn't sort of being drummed into me that Christians do not under any circumstances drink. Well, if you had been brought up in that way, and then had a meal with an older Christian and they were going to serve you some wine, you could very well feel under pressure. So it is relevant today. There are things, perhaps not many things, but there are things which some Christians are brought up to believe is wrong, which the Bible doesn't actually support them in. What should we do about such a thing? The person you're destroying, that person says, and who is this person? A brother, Paul says, and so you should love him and care for him. And he goes, not just a brother, it's a brother for whom Christ died. That's how much Christ loved him. That's the value that Christ put on him. That's how much Christ was willing to give up for him. So yes, verse 9, Christ has given us freedom from all sorts of man-made rules, but we don't have to exercise that freedom. And certainly don't have to exercise it in the presence of other ones necessarily. That brings us back to Paul's motto. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. That was the real problem in the church at Corinth. Not that some had insufficient knowledge, true though that was. The real problem was that too many had insufficient love. And so what principle for all times and all cultures can we find here? Verse 13, Paul says, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, well, I won't eat. And so it's obviously not just what I eat, that's an example. If a fellow believer has a conscience about something, as I've said, which is in fact not forbidden by God, we should certainly seek to enlighten him or her, but to do so gently and patiently, and certainly never put them in a situation where they may feel pressured into doing something which they aren't happy with, or not doing something they want to do. And not just in a negative sense, if we have a real care and a concern for our brothers and sisters in Christ, we won't just seek not to do them any harm, we would obviously seek actually to do good, to build them up. So, no, the question before us then is not what are my rights, but how can I build up and encourage my brother or sister? And may God help us to do that for one another in this fellowship and in the church more widely by his grace.